Reading. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we ask that you would draw close to us by your Holy Spirit as we draw close to you as we're gathered on this first Sunday of 2018. Please, Father, teach us from your word, because we want to live lives that are increasingly pleasing to you in this coming year. So please bless us and teach us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it would help me if you can keep the letter to Jude, or the letter of Jude, open in front of you. As Alex said, the easiest way to find it is to go right to the back of the Bible and then turn back to the beginning of the book of Revelation, and immediately before the book of Revelation is the letter of Jude. And we're going to be doing a sermon series looking at just this one letter, and we're going to have 8 sermons thinking about this just one letter. It's a little letter, and it's very easy to ignore. You know, you've got all the Pauline stuff, and then you've got the other ones written, the letter to the Hebrews and people, and Peter and John, and then you've got the big one of Revelation coming up, and you sort of ignore the little one that's there in the middle. It's a short letter, and if you do dip into it at all, it looks a bit confusing. There seems to be strange references to an angel called Michael, and somebody disputing over the God body of Moses and Enoch, and all sorts of things that are sort of peculiar illustrations for us. And so the temptation is not to bother and jump into Revelation. But of course, this is part of the scripture. And we remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And so Jude has something to teach us. It is inspired by God. It has been preserved by him. And it has come down to us as a letter for us to study. It is part of our scripture, and therefore it will be useful for us, for teaching us, for challenging us, for reproving us. That's saying, you know, we've got something wrong. It's for correction, to show us how we ought to be doing things differently, and for training in righteousness, that whole idea. And that's the thing that we're wanting for all of us in this coming year. But additionally, the letter to Jude is highly relevant today, for today, because of the winds of change that are blowing through the Church of England. The society has changed enormously in the last 50 years. In my lifetime, there has been a widespread abandonment of Christian certainties and Christian values in our society. It's just it's a fact. And of course, that culture influences the church, especially the Church of England. And so what is happening is that within the Church of England, there is revision going on, and there is all sorts of people desiring to change so that the church can fit more comfortably into the society that has changed and moved away from God enormously. Now, as soon as I express it like that, you can see that it's dreadful that the church should be conforming to society, because what we ought to be doing is staying as a faithful representation of what God is like and continuing to challenge society and call society and love society back into relationship with Jesus. But the pressure to do that, we all know, is increasingly great. And the enemy, Satan, is always in the business of trying to get us to dilute that message, to modify that message, to change the message that we believe. And that was exactly the situation that Jude faced, and so we've got a lot of lessons to learn from him. And the big question for us is where do we stand? When I was at theological college, one of the big questions that was around in sort of academic theological circles was Jesus bodily raised from the dead? There'd always been a question about whether Jesus had really risen from the dead. But, you know, that was something that which was seriously being taught by bishops and academics and theologians. We couldn't know, and it didn't matter. That's actually changed a bit. I think we've drifted back in a more conservative direction. I think that the vast majority of bishops and so on now would say, yes, they do believe that the tomb was empty, and it really does matter because it's at the heart of our faith. But we need to know where we stand. How do we continue to stand where we have always stood? And then, in the light of all of that, how should we live? Those are things which Jude addresses. Now, Jude was almost certainly a younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, he was one of Mary and Joseph's children. And initially, of course, you'll know if you read Mark's Gospel particularly, that Mary and her children came and they tried to pull the Lord Jesus away from his teaching ministry because he was desperately busy, and he was so busy we're told he didn't have time to eat. And they, of course, were concerned for him, and they thought he was a bit crazy because he was getting so fanatical about teaching, and so they tried to pull him away. They didn't understand him during the time of his earthly ministry. Mary obviously was closer and did understand, but his brothers and sisters didn't seem to understand fully. And it seems that Jude and his brother James were half-brothers. They were part of that group. And after the resurrection, they came to understand who Jesus was. And James becomes the major leader of the church in Jerusalem. And Jude is clearly recognized as being another of the sort of elders in the early church. But what is fascinating is if you come back to verse 1 and you see how Jude describes himself, Jude... Now, you might expect him to say, a brother of the Lord Jesus. But actually, he says, we have the word servant, but the Greek word means a slave. Slaves, of course, were everywhere in the Roman world. Every time a people were conquered by the Romans, then they would take the brightest and best and they'd bring them back to Rome and they would sell them. People had slaves all over the place. And slaves, of course, often were trusted and they would be around all over the streets and things. They had no rights. They belonged to somebody else. They had no freedom, as we would think of it. But they were everywhere. And what Jude is saying is, I am a slave of the Lord Jesus. I'm wholly owned by the Lord Jesus. And of course, that is a statement that Christians are willing to make. We want to say, I am wholly owned by the Lord Jesus. I am his, for him to do with as he to do with me as he likes. I had a confirmation preparation class yesterday, and we were talking a bit about this. So that when we become Christians, it is like handing control of our lives over to Jesus. I was telling the people who were there that when I was thinking about Christian things, when I was sort of about 40 years ago, I suppose, when I was early 20s, what happened was that the guy who was talking to me said, it's a bit like if you're driving a car and that the car is your life. It's a bit like getting out of the driving seat and saying to the Lord Jesus, okay, you take the driving seat of my life. You decide where we're going, you decide which route we're going to take, you decide how fast we're going to go, you decide where we stop. And it's a big struggle, continues to be a struggle for me, to allow that measure of control. Because so much in our society, and all of us are influenced by society, wants to say, no, you should be free, you should make your own decisions, you're completely responsible as a separate person. Well, the decision of Christians is to say, I will choose to be a slave of the Lord Jesus. And the amazing truth that people have found down the generations is that the more we are able to surrender to the Lord Jesus, the more completely free we are. Less and less are we controlled by sin and other people in our lives, and more are we controlled by Jesus, and that is the best for us. There's a wonderful old, what is called the Second Collect for Peace, that comes in the Book of Common Prayer, and I'm just going to read it for you. O God, who art the author of peace and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our eternal life, whose service is perfect freedom, defend us, thy humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in thy defence, may not fear the power of any adversaries, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. But that phrase, whose service is perfect freedom, it seems a paradox to us. And yet, the experience of Jude, the experience of Christians down the years, the experience of the people who wrote that prayer, is that the more we are surrendered as a slave to the Lord Jesus, the more we free we truly are. So this is a letter from Jude, who describes himself, as we see, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, who obviously would have been known to the people to whom he was writing. And I want to focus on the three characteristics of the people to whom Jude was writing. Look at the second part, therefore, of verse 1 of Jude. To those who are called, who are beloved in God the Father, and kept safe for Jesus Christ. So three things: called, beloved in God the Father, kept safe for Jesus Christ. So called by God, but a call that has been heard and responded to. You know, sometimes you can stand and you can call, particularly if you've ever had a dog and you're trying to call for a dog and the dog does not come. A call of itself doesn't actually mean that the person or the person you're calling to actually responds. The commentator that I was reading on this was saying that sometimes in his church they call for people to help with babysitting so that parents can come to some particular course or an occasion. And they can call for several weeks, but no one actually comes forward. What they're talking about here, the call by God, is a call that has been heard and responded to. And he's thinking back to the Old Testament. And if you think going way back to Abraham, remember that what God did was that he called Abraham. He was a pagan who lived in the south of what was a place that was called Ur of the Chaldees. And it was way down in the sort of south of Iraq, that part of the world. And God called him. And he journeyed all the way around the Fertile Crescent, settled up in the north in Haran for a little bit, and then eventually came on down into the land of Canaan. And God said, I'm going to promise to give you that land to your descendants. And that was the beginning, and that's why the Jewish people are sometimes called the children of Abraham. And we as Christians are similarly the children of Abraham because we share the same faith in the same God who has called us, just as he called Abraham. So we think and understand about a calling that has been heard and responded to. But then there's a second great call. Moses comes, and the people, of course, at that point are in Egypt, and they're enslaved. And they cry out to God because it's desperate, and they've been in that country for 400 years, and the situation's got worse and worse and worse. And God rescues them. He brings them out. The plagues bring them out, and then, or at least the Pharaoh eventually chooses to release them, and they cross the Red Sea, and they get into the wilderness between Egypt and Israel. And again, it's this concept of the call. And I want just to read you a little bit from Exodus 19, the beginning of Exodus 19. At the third new moon, after the Israelites had gone out from the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They had journeyed from Rephidim, entered the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites." And so you get that wonderful picture that God has brought them. It's like on eagle's wings. Now, I'm no ornithologist and not really much of anybody who watches anything much except Blue Planet from time to time. But I am told that when little eaglets are sort of learning to fly, they clamber onto the wings of the parents and fly. They are taken on eagle's wings. And then they can travel to safely to wherever it is that the parent is going. And that's the imagery that God is saying, is that I brought you to myself as on eagle's wings. So he has called and they have heard and the people have gathered. And then he says, now, because you have gathered around me, I want you to live differently. The whole earth is mine. Of course it is. I made it. But you're going to be a special possession with a particular task. And then the next chapter, the Lord gives the Ten Commandments to Moses so that his people, God's people whom he's called to himself, are going to live differently. So that as people look in and see the people of Israel, they're going to say, that's the way we want to live. Their God must be a great God. And exactly the same is true of Christians, that we have been called by God. We've heard. He calls everyone, but the mark of Christians is that we've responded to the call. And he's giving us this particular task, exactly the same as in the Old Testament, to be his people in the world, living differently, so that as others look at us, they see that we are different. And begin to say, what makes that difference? And we are able to point to the Lord Jesus. God had brought them to himself and said, okay, people, now live my way. And so what's happened is that Christians are those who have heard the general call of God to all people and responded to it. Our identity is that we have been called by God. Now, at one point in my life, I was a teacher of English. And that phrase, you have been called, is what is called a present perfect tense. And if you've been studying English recently, you might know that. And if you've learnt English from this, you won't know that that's what it's called. But you'll know what it means. They have been called. A present perfect tense is something that's happened in the past that's still true now. I have closed the door, for example. Tells people that the door is still shut. I closed the door this morning, doesn't tell you whether it's still closed or not, but I've closed the door, tells you that the door is still shut. I have been called by God. Christians have been called by God. It's something that happened in the past that continues to have an effect in the present. And that is what has happened to us, those who are called. God has called us in the past. And so we're saying that it's about the general call of God, that he calls everybody. The Lord Jesus died for everyone. He came to be the Savior of the world. The question is, have people responded to that call? And therefore it's worth just at the beginning of 2018 saying to yourself, have you responded to that call? Have you personally come to Jesus and submitted your life to him, saying, you are the Lord. You are the Lord of all the world. You are the Savior of the world. I need you as my Savior, and I will submit to you as my Lord, letting you direct my life as you want. That's at the heart of what being a Christian is. And if you haven't done that, it is something that you need to do and be sure that you have done. And so do come and have a word with me about that afterwards, if that's something where you're still a bit confused. So coming back to our first verse, to those who are called, who are beloved in God the Father. And it's very deliberately translated that. It's not just saying who are loved by God. It is saying who are beloved in God the Father. Of course, it's true that everybody is loved by God, but the in word there implies that we're sort of wholly submerged in the love of God. We're utterly secure in the love of God. We are completely surrounded and enveloped by the love of God. You might remember Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus. He's making the same point. It comes in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 18 to 20. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He uses those things, the length and the breadth and the height and the width and everything, to just remind us that God's love, you can't get around it. There's that old song that I sometimes sing to tiny children. God's love is very wonderful. Oh, love is very wonderful. Oh, God's love is very wonderful. Oh, what a wonderful love. So high you can't get over it. So low you can't get under it. So wide you can't get round it. Oh, what a wonderful love. It's a very simple children's song, but what it's saying is that God's love completely envelops us. And so our identity as Christian people, just as Jude is writing, is to say first that we're called by God, and then that we're beloved in God the Father, completely surrounded and enveloped in the love of God. And again, it's worth just saying, do you know that for yourself? That you are in your inner being beloved in God. We can sometimes feel, well, things aren't going very well, and it's all a bit difficult, and and we can be full of doubt. The truth that God loves us is a truth that is unchanging. It's not affected by our state of health, it's not affected by the state of our finances, it's not affected by our relationships. It is something completely separate, and it gives us our identity that is secure. And it's something, therefore, that we need to be able to know. And so again, as a present experience, if the calling is something in the past that continues into the present, then the beloved by God is something, beloved in God the Father, is something that is a present experience. And then the third thing there in that middle paragraph of verse 1, kept safe for Jesus Christ. It's God's continuing action, guaranteeing for the future. And it's thinking particularly of the day of judgment, when the Lord Jesus is going to come back. Now again, that would be one thing that's mocked widely in the world. No one, apart from Christians, believes that time is going to come to an end when the Lord Jesus returns. But that is something he's absolutely promised. And he is going to judge the world. Everybody is going to be held to account for how we have lived our lives. The living, people who are still alive when Jesus returns, and those who have already died when Jesus returns. We're all going to be called to account. And yet here is the great promise that we're not to be frightened of that as Christians, because we are kept safe for Jesus Christ. And the idea of God keeping us, God keeping his people, is a theme of this short little letter of Jude. It's here a couple of times, or it's here in verse 1, and it's here again if you look forward to the end, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling, to keep you from falling. And so what we're to understand is that there isn't security for us. There's no fear of the future for those of us who are Christians. So here is Jude writing to these people saying that you are called, you are beloved in God the Father, and you're kept safe for Jesus Christ. And then he has a prayer for them. When it comes in verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now, mercy is one of those words that I always need to look up in the dictionary to make quite sure that I get it right. Mercy, according to Wikipedia, is this: compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. In other words, somebody who has the right to punish you for something, you've done something wrong, and the person who's in charge is perfectly entitled to punish you for it, require a fine or some other punishment. But they choose to say, I won't punish you. That is mercy. It's not something that we ever deserve. We deserve the punishment. We've done the thing wrong. But mercy is given to us by God for Jesus' sake. And the consequence of mercy being given to us, if we have rebelled against God, as we have, and said, I want to live my life without you, and then we come back to Jesus and we allow him to wash us and cleanse us with his blood, then God has promised that when we are washed with the blood of Christ, he's going to accept us, not because of what we've done, but for Jesus' sake. Because Jesus, the perfect one, took the penalty, paid the price, took the punishment that our sin deserved. And we, as it were, can be linked with Jesus. And when the Father looks at us, he sees us wrapped up in the Lord Jesus. He sees us safe, and he gives us mercy. And the consequence of mercy is that we have peace. We have peace with God. We were before. The Bible again and again says we're enemies of God. We're instinctively rebels against God. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when God had said, do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve together had looked at it and the serpent had said, oh, go on. Go on. Try it. Looks good. And they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And ever since then, the relationship with God has been shattered. We are instinctively enemies with God, dead in our trespasses and sins, until we are made alive in Christ. That's what the message is actually all about. And so we are given mercy, and the result of that is peace, and then finally love being ours in abundance, a love of God that we begin to experience more and more, and a love for others. And just as Yeti was talking earlier about the way growth groups can be a place where we can both give and receive love, the whole language, you'll know that the language for Christians is that we're family. We look to the Father, we look to Jesus as an older brother, and that makes all of us family together. It's why we have labels in church, so that we can begin to try to get to know one another. It's hard work in our church because we come from such different cultures that we don't understand each other instinctively. And we need to be working at receiving the love of God and sharing the love of God across the cultures, and really working to be able to trust one another, to say to one another, if we tread on each other's toes, as inevitably we will do, we have a choice. Am I going to get offended and say, no, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore? Or are we going to be brave enough to speak the truth in love and say, do you realize you hurt me by doing that? And be forgiven and be restored and have peace together and build up the love together within the church family. That's what Christians are meant to be, so that when outsiders look at us, they will say, how is it that people from such different backgrounds and with so many different experiences of life are able to be so loving towards one another? Well, it's because of the power of Jesus. And we need to work at that. It starts with mercy from God, and therefore we need to model to give mercy to others. Peace with God and peace with others. It's why we share the peace together. It's an opportunity to remind that we are at peace with one another because of what Jesus has done. And then the glue that binds all that together, the love of God that is received by us and extended round. And of course, it's got a future dynamic as well, because it's in abundance now, but also in abundance in eternity. Jude's hearers were almost certainly experiencing persecution for their faith in Jesus. Remember, quite early on, Stephen is killed. Our church is named in honor of the first martyr. And the people were expelled from Jerusalem, almost all of them, the Christian people. And so they're refugees, just as we see refugees today, for the faith. Life was not easy for the people that Jude was writing to. It's probably quite an early letter, Jude. So he's not speaking, when he talks about mercy, peace and love be yours in abundance, he's not speaking about material prosperity. He's speaking about the blessings that are received by faith today and rejoiced over today and experienced today in the confidence that one day we will receive them fully in eternity. So Jude has got this understanding of what Jesus has done and this experience in the present that is there and an absolute confidence for the future. People who are called, who are beloved in God the Father, who are kept safe for Jesus, and for whom he is praying that they will know mercy in abundance, they will know peace in abundance, they will know love in abundance. Those are great things to pray for one another and to rejoice over as we begin 2018. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful letter of Jude. Thank you that the Lord Jesus grew up in a home where it was a blended family, as we would say, where there were half brothers and sisters, where there were misunderstandings that then later got sorted out. Father, the Lord Jesus knew all of that sort of stuff, and Jude reminds us of that. But thank you, Father, that Jude came to this place of being an elder within the church, came to understand himself as being a slave of the Lord Jesus. And Father, you moved him in the particular circumstances that he was to write this letter. And we pray that we would learn from it. And we pray that all of us would be clear about who we are in Christ, just as Jude was, just as Jude's original hearers were. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.